Well, it's a very good day. One that the Lord has made. He makes every day. And it's a good day because we're permitted by His good grace, strength of our bodies, keenness of mind, to come together as His children. And to remember who He is and who we are and what our task is in the world. We're glad for every visitor who's here. We hope to make you as comfortable and as welcome as we possibly can. The text that was read is to me a very, very remarkable one. The juxtaposition of two events. One, the judicial slaughter of Stephen, in whose defense no one stood. And suddenly those great assemblies in Jerusalem, 5,000 men alone, many of the priests converted, are swiftly consummated in the brutal death of one who was simply preaching Christ to lost men. And then suddenly, out of all that hellish persecution, which would continue unabated for several years to come, they went out everywhere preaching the word. We had such a good 3 days this past week. Gary did his work so admirably well. People were without any sort of effort to draw them to it, saying good things about it. So clearly said. It was so good to be together, and it was so good to see people that were our friends and contacts in the community come and sit with us and listen to those lessons. And my heart was glad, and I'm sure yours was as well. And we said, this is evangelism. And it was. 33 people who were not Christians were present in the assemblies. But that's not what it's all about, actually. It's a great effort by a collective body of believers. But I think we all know when we think about it that it really is about what I'm going to do. Not on Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday, when all the saints get together, and when we are stirred by one another's presence as we absolutely ought to be, and strengthened in our hearts for the experience. Yet, the task of reaching a world that is utterly, utterly lost is going to be done by folks like us, you and myself, every last one of us, in the daily exercises of life, just as it was in the beginning. Men and women, hurled from their homes by fear of death, moving across the roads of Palestine, recognizing that at any moment they might be taken into custody, went everywhere, joyfully preaching the word. Sometimes I wonder how we can ever get back to that. I wonder if it's possible for people in our circumstance that you're so comfortable in so many ways. Not that we don't suffer the ills of humanity. Illness, disease, accidents. But our circumstances otherwise are not really threatened. One of our number has not been taken out and beaten to death. Is there a connection between persecution and a life that is lived every day on the keen edge of death? Is that the thing that's necessary to get people to go out and preach Christ? Or is it that the people who were involved in this particular case were of such a disposition? There was something inside of them that moved them to go and do what they did. I want to think with you a bit this morning about that. They went everywhere preaching the word. I need this as much as any member of this audience. I've given a lot of thought to my own circumstance. I get a lot of credit for evangelism simply because I get to come to assemblies like this and preach. This is not where it takes any boldness. It's expected here. People expect us to do the things we do when we come here. Even people out there expect it. But it's outside these walls that we're going to decide whether we're going to preach Christ in the world or not. Truth of the matter is that evangelism has a bad image today. It really does, doesn't it? Smooth-talking televangelists, that's an illustration to the people of the world we live in, of evangelism. And some of them make me want to hide my face, to establish some sort of Philistine order that would make it impossible for people like that to open their mouths and talk about the Bible. All this unspeakable nonsense about wealth and health, which is a great betrayal of the gospel. It's not about wealth and health. It's about being right with God. A relationship that may give you less money and less health than you would have had if you hadn't undertaken the task. Strange characters on street corners urging everybody to pass to repent and get ready. The Lord is coming. That's what some people think of as evangelism. Doesn't happen too much anymore. Not in this generation. We do have one fellow that goes up and down the streets carrying a cross every now and then. But so people get the impression that it's a group of eccentrics. We have to endure them. Who do strange things. Harsh judgmentalism. That's the impression of evangelism. Self-righteous bores who elevate themselves above others and look down at the poor wretches that don't know what it's like to live the pure life. Self-righteous condemnation of others. An effort to get everybody else, by some sort of intimidation perhaps, to think and act like you do. That's what people feel. I'm not so sure that we don't have a similar feeling about that role as we think what they're going to think, and so we shrink back from ever being thought to be evangelistic. What evangelism is not, it's not manipulation. We don't have the slightest interest, not to have the slightest interest in manipulating people into a position they never wanted to get in the first place. We ought never appeal to people to act until first we have instructed patiently and taught them the way of the Lord. It's certainly not the behavior of eccentrics. The truth is that the world is eccentric, moving away from the center, wildly circling. We're the ones who are concentric, trying to be. Those that seek the center of all reality in God and His Son. Self-righteous condemnation of others, deliver us from that. People who've been saved from their own sins, who recognize the pit from which they have been dragged by the grace of God, would never ever look down their noses at anybody else. As some person, I think more than a century ago, said, evangelism is just one beggar telling another where to get food. It's not just a means to make other people think and behave like you. The model we have is Jesus. Our struggle is to be like He is, to think as He thinks. Our interest, of course, is to see other people come to know Him and be influenced by that to think and act in a different way. But to get other people to be as we are, to set ourselves up as the golden example, what everybody ought to be, and the way everybody ought to think, deliver us from that. We preach Christ crucified. They went everywhere preaching the Word, not about themselves, but about Him. It is not the exclusive work of the local church. This text ought to say that. This text ought to say that in bold relief. I know that I'm saying something that's been said here countless times. But let me say it to myself again, that preaching the gospel is not just standing in assemblies like this and addressing a group of people, most of whom are already convinced of the truth, and doing what we can, usually in such assemblies, to try to strengthen the hearts of the believers. I preach in a lot of meetings every year, and I can tell you that in many, many cases, if not most, the task I feel is to try to strengthen the hearts of Christians to go and do the thing that we all need to be doing, and to give them some encouragement and comfort, because in most gospel meetings, as we call them, there is not all that much success in reaching people that are lost. Well, where is that going to be done? Outside these walls. It's not an optional extra for Christians who like that sort of thing. I understand as I say this, noting Acts 8 verse 4, that they went everywhere preaching the Word. I understand as I say that every one of us is not going to be the superlative, exquisite teacher that some others are. In fact, some of us will not be able to do that kind of work at all, and it's no shame to us. But who will keep us from saying something about the difference Christ has made in our lives? Who will keep us from speaking the things we know and giving expression of our genuine concern for others as we go about? Who will keep us from that? There's not one of us who cannot say something about the Lord. It's not an optional extra. That's for certain. What is evangelism? By the way, the word evangelism is built upon a Greek word, evangelia, which means the bearing of good news. It's not always used when the term preach is the translation. There are other words that speak about proclamation. But evangelism is simply the declaring of the good news. The good news of the salvation of God by His Son, Jesus Christ, accomplished on the cross to all who believe and obey Him. To all who believe and obey Him. Every effort to teach others is an appeal for response. Is an appeal for a decision. There's no way you can go out and just tell an interesting story and walk away. It will be obvious if we teach and if we preach and if we bear this news to the world in which we live. It will be obvious to those people out there that we're not just talking to hear our head rattle, as the old folks used to say, that we're not just telling some interesting story that will leave an impression on them later in their lives, but we are talking about a decision to be made, always. Is that the reason it's fearful for us? We know the moment we start, first of all, that they may think a lot of untoward things about us and have all these stereotypes in their mind as we begin. And that they realize that we are going to be asking, hoping for a decision in favor of the gospel. Acts 2 verse 37, when Peter preached, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" That's it. It is in the inevitable response in the mind of those here. Acts 8 verse 36, the man from Ethiopia, having heard Jesus preach to him, said, "Look, here is water. What hinders me to be baptized?" He understood that he had a decision to make. It's always a call to discipleship. "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." I'm not sure that that text says that is to be done at the same instant that one makes a disciple, and these participles seem to be acting at the same point in time. But it certainly is an occasion when we teach people that to become a Christian means a commitment to do all that the Lord has commanded. And they will sense that. And we ought to sense the fact that that is what is evangelism is about. It's something else too. And that's the reason that preaching on this today is somewhat a contradiction in terms of what I'm going to say now. I don't know that there's any possibility that preaching on evangelism is going to turn people to evangelism. Simply because, as we read that text in the 8th chapter of Acts, it is the natural, spontaneous, and joyful overflow of a soul made free. They went out and did what they felt like doing. You ever do what you felt like doing? Did you ever do something because it was just flowing out of you? What we do with regard to evangelism is a direct function of what's inside of us in our relationship to God. It cannot be induced by sermons that take us to the very dregs of guilt because we haven't been doing it. I feel the guilt myself. But guilt alone is not going to get the job done. Natural, spontaneous, joyful overflow of a soul made free. They went everywhere preaching the word. Against great odds. And some, Acts 11, 19, 21, went and preached to the Gentiles over in Antioch. And many turned to the Lord as a consequence of that. I thought a great deal about two texts in the Gospel of John. I'm not sure I've got it all sorted out yet. The statement that Jesus made to the woman of Samaria, the subject was water, of course, when the conversation began. Verses 13 and 14, he says, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become to him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." I suspect that probably the basic application of that statement is to what happens to the one who receives this water.
But I can't help but think that there's more to it than that. And then in this succeeding text in John chapter 7 and verse 38, he who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. What is flowing out of me? What is flowing out of us? Flowing out. Some artesian spring is the idea. Something that cannot be capped. If we drink the water, it ought to become in us a fountain of living water. And it needs to be shared and will be shared, I think, with other people. Persecution couldn't stifle those early disciples. The authorities said, we told you not to say any more about this. He said, we cannot but speak the things that we have seen and heard. Command them again not to do it. We must obey God rather than men, they said. Went to their own. Thank God for the privilege of suffering. Prayed for boldness to speak the word continually. That didn't happen because somebody preached a lesson on evangelism. It happened because they believed. And therefore could not be stopped. Why is it that we don't evangelize? Why is it that I don't? That just, I put myself in the same category. Because you can't share a faith you don't have. I'm not sure that we can know we have faith until that faith is tested. I'm not sure at all that that's possible. I know that the faith of these ancient brothers and sisters of ours was tested. Do you really believe you want to take your place in line with Stephen? Don't you know that can happen to you? Saul of Tarsus is breathing out threatenings and slaughter. He has power. He has the power of the Jewish state behind him, the power of the high priest. He can go where he will because of the exchange of a diplomatic relationship with other countries about. He can go wherever he wants to and pick you up and take you into custody. Do you want to stand in line and have that happen to you? These people evidently didn't care about that. I'm sure it concerned them. But there was something in them. A reality greater than the reality of whatever was happening in the world around them. Like Stephen, they saw the Lord standing at the right hand of the throne of God. And that was a more profound vision of reality than anything that Saul of Tarsus could bring upon them. Those who speak to others about the Lord who preached Jesus in the world are people who know it. Not just people who know about it. 2 Timothy 1 verse 12, I know him, Paul said. This is the end of a long life of urgent, often painful, sacrificial preaching of the gospel. I know him whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed to him against that day. I know him. I believe that that is true of even the youngest disciple who may not know all that Jesus has taught nearly, nor all that they will need to come to know. But they feel as though at some fundamental level that they've come to know him who died for their sins and who loves them and cares for them in a way inexpressible. And those who speak of Jesus to others have to have a confidence based on a deep faith and trust. Absent that, we're not going to do it. I'm not going to do it. Romans chapter 15 and verse 13. This prayer from the Apostle Paul for those at Rome. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. That text speaks about assurance and it speaks about confidence. Why would I speak to other people about something when I'm not all that sure it's so? When I'm not deeply convinced that that's right? No matter what this world may seem to cherish, no matter what directions this world may be running in. This is the truth. There has to be a deep confidence in it. Colossians chapter 2, where Paul speaks to the church at Colossae about the fullness of Christ. Beginning in the with the first verse of the chapter, "For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love and attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." Full assurance is based upon faith. And confidence is based upon faith. And the attitude I have toward other people with regard to this issue of salvation is based upon that faith which builds assurance. Why is it, I ask this question of myself and you, why is it that new disciples among us are usually the most evangelistic? That's not always true, I'm glad to say. But why is it that the new disciples are those who are the most evangelistic, most enthusiastic, most convinced? Because they have so recently experienced, perhaps, life out of death. They have so recently stood hopeless and godless in the world, recognizing for the first time in their lives fully how empty they are, how hopeless they were, and then coming to know true hope and true life in Jesus Christ. They haven't let that vision dim. Maybe that's it. You can't share faith that you don't have. Fear. There's always fear. I think it's not a matter of being totally fearless. I think it's a matter of overcoming fear by something that is more compelling. We're afraid people will be put off by our invasion of their privacy. Not so. They'll think we're strange. Well, the truth is you are. In this world of ours, you're a strange duck. You don't act like other people. You don't think like other people. Indeed, isn't that the reason we chose to be Christians? We didn't want to go the mindless way of the world. But we're afraid somebody's going to think we're strange. The translation of that is, we're ashamed of Jesus. I've been there. I could have spoken. I could have said, well, I'm a preacher. Well, that would have been a nice introduction, you know, and that would have meant nothing whatsoever. Probably put up a barricade right there. I could have said something and I didn't say anything. I could have said something about, are you a Christian? Or I could have asked them if you have any spiritual interest at all. And I could have begun the conversation, but I did not do so. And in many cases, it's because I didn't want somebody to think I was some kook. Mark 8, verse 38. "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels." Sobering thought. How many times have I been ashamed to say anything? And what will the Lord's response be? I tell you, it's fearful to think about standing in judgment by the side of the likes of Stephen. And even these unnamed brothers and sisters who went everywhere preaching the word. Now, it will be a fearsome thing to stand there and know what their story is. And know what our story is. Know what my story is. It's not a comfortable thought.
Psalm 25. The prayer of the psalmist for boldness. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, I trust in you. Let me not be ashamed. Let not my enemies triumph over me. Chapter 27, Psalm 27. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? And that is cited in the 13th chapter of Hebrews by the writer. Why are we afraid of men? If we believe in God, and we say He is the Almighty, we say He is the one who knows all and can do all according to His will, that He is our protector. Not only is He our protector, but He is the one who sent us into the world to preach about His Son. He who sent us on the mission, will He not guard us and keep us in the midst of it? We'll be afraid. Romans 1:16, you know that passage. I am not ashamed of the gospel. So must we not be. We're afraid because we think we won't know enough. Or they'll defeat us. They'll out-argue us. I'll make things look bad. No. How much did that blind beggar in Jerusalem know? That's a remarkable story, I tell you. You talk about somebody who had nothing in his favor, being a blind individual from birth in the city of Jerusalem, and trying to scrap out some means of livelihood. And you know what he had to do to obtain that? He had to beg. What are the chances he had any kind of education background? Almost nil. And yet when the people saw him dashing like a deer through the crowds of the street and recognized at last that this is a blind beggar, this is the man who could not see, and now he's seeing, and he's saying, Jesus made me see again, and they have to take him to the Pharisees. They couldn't decide on that matter just because he told them, and that they could see with their own eyes that the man can see, and he's never seen. Some of them may have known him from childhood, from infancy, and he can see now. And they have to go and see what the Pharisees think about that. And so many of us in this world are like that. We ought to check with the preacher to see whether we ought to follow this line or not. And then they had to inquire of his parents about that, and his parents forsook him too. He said, he's of age, you go ask him what happened. And then finally, they confront him again, trying to tell him that the one who made him to see again was a sinner. And he had better sense than that. He said, we know that God does not hear sinners. And I'm telling you this one thing I know, that I was blind, and now I see. I want to say this about us as Christians. Surely we know that. Surely we know that. That I was blind before. That I was empty before. That my life was in a shambles before. I was without hope before. Surely we know that now we have hope, and now we see, and now we understand, and now we have a purpose for life, and it's God in His Son that has achieved it. Surely we know that. And nobody can take that away from us. It's not about winning arguments. Well, there are times for teaching, careful instruction. But for all of us, there's a common denominator. It's about speaking of God's mercy in Jesus Christ to transform the lives of men. Another reason why we don't reach people, because we live in ghettos. I have to speak about myself here. I love to be with other Christians. I'm more comfortable with other Christians. I cherish the time that I spend with other Christians. But sometimes we don't reach other people because we don't have much to do with anybody else because we spend all our time with Christians. Well, somebody says, what's bad about that? Isn't it true that evil companionships corrupt good morals? 1 Corinthians 15:33. Isn't that true? Do we want to get? No. And that's absolutely true. And what's being said now is not that we're to go spend all our time and take up the values and take up the ways of the people of this world. It's true we need to strengthen and encourage one another and be together to achieve that. Hebrews 10:24, provoke one another to love and good works. That's absolutely so.
Romans 12:10 speaks the same thing. This tenderly affectionate love for one another that's expressed by all kinds of things that we do for one another. And certainly we need to get together in assemblies like this, and we need to be together outside these assemblies. But Jesus befriended sinners. In fact, one of the greatest charges made against him was he was a friend to publicans and sinners. He ate with them. He spent time with them. Read the text. He said, those that are whole don't need a doctor. But people that are sick. That's the reason I spend time here. He befriended them so he could help them. Galatians 6:10, we sometimes forget, says, as we therefore have opportunity, let us do good to all men. That we need to involve ourselves at a level in their lives to do good to them, to bear their burdens when we see they have got burdens, in order that at last we may be able to speak to them about the greatest bread of all, about Christ. But we only have casual contact with people, the teller at the bank is casual, the person at the grocery store is casual, the barber's casual, the beauty operator's casual, the whole thing's casual. We don't get involved with them because, after all, they're of the world. We know that. But they need to be of the light. Or maybe, and this perhaps in some ways should have come first, this inclusivist, non-judgmental culture has trapped us finally. There's no need to evangelize good people. These are good people. They're religious people. Remember when Jesus came into the world? There were all kinds of people, and every last one of them needed him. There were people that were sorry, open sinners. There were ungodly publicans whose dishonest behavior and greed was known to everybody. And there were religious people who thought they didn't need anybody and didn't need God. They had him, who needed him as desperately as anybody else. And Jesus spoke to them too. Why? Because all have sinned. There is none good. No, not one. Romans chapter 3, verse 10. Citation from the Psalm. Not anybody. You say, but these are good people, you know. They're not going to understand me going out and talking to them about Jesus. They are not good people. There are no good people in that ultimate sense. All have sinned. Have we lost that? Do we no longer believe it? We think these people are going, I've read some books that say, no, you don't, it doesn't have to be Jesus. They may get there without that. Some well-known evangelicals take that position, but the scripture says, and Jesus says most importantly, that except you believe that I be, you shall die in your sin. John 8, verse 24. That statement is very explicit. 14:6. No man come to the Father but by me. I am the way, the truth, and the life. You can think about all these people on the desert island you want to, but this is what the scripture says, and as long as it's true that all have sinned and that no one can come back to God except by Jesus Christ, then this message has got to go out. And no exceptions. There's no salvation outside of him. Otherwise, Jesus died in vain. Why must he die for people who can be saved without his death? Why must he die for people who can be saved without even knowing him or believing in him? Why must he die for them? Finally, preaching on evangelism, as I am, and saying it's not going to be the answer, okay? Why must we go everywhere preaching the word of the gospel and speaking of Jesus? Because of the love of God. God so loved the world. If we're to be his children, we must love them too. From Matthew 5, 44 to 48, Jesus takes us to the ultimate pinnacle of moral truth. Love your enemy. God loved his enemies. Romans 5, 8 to 10. Verse 9 says, when we were enemies, you were an enemy of God. I was an enemy of God. If he had not loved his enemies, we would have been utterly, totally lost. He loved us when we were unlovable. He loved us when we didn't care. He loved us when we were doing all kinds of abominable things contrary to his purposes, when we were as indifferent to him as we could possibly be. He loved us still. And that kind of love at last is going to make us the true children of God when we love people out there that are not a bit lovable, who don't seem to care one whit about spiritual things. And we must love them and speak to them about Jesus. Because we're the disciples of Jesus, we need to do it because disciples follow their master. And Jesus came into the world to seek and to save those that are lost. Luke 19:10. He came to seek and save the lost. And so we must follow him in that. But what I said at the beginning is still the critical issue. And somebody said, well, why did you just end there and not go through all the rest of this? Well, preachers will preach. We have to get some faith inside of us. We have to get some conviction inside of us. We have to believe. We have to get on our knees and pray as that man did whose child was afflicted. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Open my mouth. Remember those lepers, 7th chapter of 2 Kings, standing at the gate of the city of Samaria, besieged by the Syrian army, everybody inside the city starving to death. And God sent the sound of a massive army into the ears of the Syrians. They heard the roar of chariots and the stampeding of horses and a mighty army coming. And they all fled and left their tents and everything in them. And these lepers said, now, there's no sense going into the city. They're starving to death too. Well, we can go out to the Syrians and they may kill us. But if they don't kill us, we may live. And what have we got to lose? So they went out there and they found that whole thing abandoned. And they went in there, I'm telling you, food. They were gobbling that up and they were finding gold and silver. And they were hiding that, moving around. And finally they said, one said to the others, this is a day of good tidings. And we are silent. Let us go and tell the king's household. I know those people out there look like they're happy already, and we don't want to mess up their happy life by talking to them about sin and salvation. H.G. Wells is a typical case, very successful Englishman, historian. I'm sure people said he's a good and decent man. In 1937 he wrote, can we doubt that presently our race will more than realize our boldest imaginations? That it will achieve unity and peace? What man has done the little triumphs of his present state form but the prelude to the things that man has yet to do? Great optimism. 1937. 1945, after the Second World War, I see man being carried less and less intelligently and more rapidly along the stream of fate to degradation, suffering and death. The wanton destruction of homes, the ruthless herding of decent folk into exile, the bombing of open cities, the cold-blooded massacre and mutilation of children and defenseless folk, the rapes and filthy humiliations, and above all, the return of deliberate and cold-blooded torture has come near to breaking my spirit altogether. Finally, the last book he wrote, mind at the end of its tether. There is no way out, or around, or through. Now that's where those people are. I don't care how they look. No way out, no way around, no way through. Let us have mercy upon them, as our Lord who led us to this good day has done. Are you a believer? Have you confessed your faith in him? What Wells went through, you will go through. The road to emptiness and despair. Trust me. This is not some unusual path for men to take. Come to Christ and put your trust in him. And then go tell others about it. Time's wasted. And it's your life that's being wasted. And opportunities going by the board that you ought to seize, and we pray you will while we're standing and singing.